Now, I spoke earlier of the three unwritten rules as the basis of our gathering, and the third one being that of love for one another, the spirit of grace. And built, of course, upon the first two, the Word and our ministry of the Word of the whole counsel of God. I doubt if one could ever, in any situation, possibly universally, have seen and heard two different points of view presented with such grace. Amen. And it is the burden of my heart constantly that our stand upon the Word of God, irrespective of how we minister it, the second point, I would waive that for a moment. Our stand upon the Word of God should lead us to a spirit and attitude of grace toward one another, particularly when we may disagree. I think it's been most remarkable today, and I would hope that within the next hour, no one, however divergent their views might be, would violate that grace. Because if such a spirit, and there has been danger, if such a spirit crept in and could not be dealt with and removed, I could have nothing more to do with this brotherhood, because the aim of building the church, congregationally first of all, and as it has turned out by the grace of God, more widely than that, has been that ultimately we become a loving fellowship and a loving family. And when that is violated, then we are on the road to ruin. I don't know how discussion on this will go. May I just say this before I sit down? I don't know how we'll conduct it. I think perhaps the point of contact between two different views would be possibly, this man hinted at it, a wider view of the whole of Scripture and the whole of the New Testament, and not excluding our Lord and His Word in relation to these specific and very clear passages. That was a most interesting point. And I know at least one person here who might not want to discuss that, but who feels very strongly about that, that there is the possibility of taking a wider view of the whole, say, the whole of the Old Testament in relation to it. All right?
Mr. Still, can I just pick from this question of Deborah? Both of the men seem to agree that there was a position where the Lord used this woman. Now, from a missionary standpoint, having spent only 40 years in the mission field, where there is a very much larger proportion of women than there are men. One mission state.
In the church generally?
Yeah, in one mission society, I found 150 single women to 7 single men. And most of these women were in charge of little bush churches, ministering there. And my question is, as was stated by Ian Hamilton, that there are sometimes, and also by the second time, that there are sometimes God will, was it, as it were, overrule, perhaps, and use a woman like Deborah. How are we to know, or is there any way we can know when it is right to allow such, because I couldn't, in my mission work, tell these women to keep quiet and not talk about Jesus. Because, after all, there were women in the upper room who received the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, "You will be witnesses unto me." Perhaps the question comes in, what is a witness? What is it, does it mean to witness, and what does it mean to teach? And is it witnessing without authority? And then an authority. I'm sorry, but this is a great problem to me, knowing these verses of Scripture, and yet seeing some of our most effective, perhaps I should say, soul winners and builders up of churches as being women in the Church of Central Africa, Livingstonia Presbytery, Synod, because of polygamy. The proportion of men are quite low compared to the women, and some of the best preachers that they have there and most effective leaders in the church, I would say, are women. So this is a
thank
problem.
You. Thank you. That's an interesting contribution.
I hate perhaps to do this, to do this, but I wonder whether, before further questions or comments on it, whether he would maybe make a response to the presentations that have been made this morning. In part because, for one, and I'm sure many others were, the last time this subject came up, and he gave a response and comments which I found extremely helpful. And I partly for the refreshment of my own memory, and also for throwing perhaps a bit of light in some of the questions that have arisen in the presentation this morning. I wonder whether it would be too much to ask him
I could dare to do so. I'm sure he would love to knock your block off. Wouldn't you, Jim?
Yes.
It's all right, Ian, we'll be back in a moment. You don't need to, at this point at any rate, if you don't want to. He's a naughty boy. He should speak for himself, that fellow there.
If you wanted a refreshing reminder of what I said last time, I could do that because I've got it here.
But
this is without prejudice of what I'm going to be saying later.
Oh, you're going to be speaking later, are you?
I only will do with this now in the understanding that I'm free to speak later.
I'll consider whether you'll be allowed to speak later.
This is not a court of the church. And under assembly standing order. Yes,
no,
sir.
But you're here by my invitation.
What I said last time was, first of all, in relation to the principal clerk's letter, it had no assembly authority and it was his opinion only. And my own view is that he was mischievous in writing that letter. And if I have the opportunity to say that at the assembly, I will say it. The second thing I said was we need to play this in low key and we don't make the running in this issue. I think that's been perhaps overtaken by events now. The original debate in 1963 or 4, whatever it was, made it clear that this was enabling legislation, not prescriptive. And that's one of the disquieting features now, in that the enabling legislation is gradually and imperceptibly seeming to become prescriptive. The advice I suggested was that if the subject is brought up at Kirk session, we should ask them to consider the difficult position in which we're placed. And what Jerry said underlines that. And I think many reasonable Kirk sessions will respect that and accept it. If the Kirk session insists on having women elders, church law and order oblige us to concede. That's the crunch point. And the alternatives in that connection would be A, seek another charge, B, leave the denomination, C, submit under protest, D, live with it, as we have had to live with other anomalies and problems that may not be of the substance of the faith. Next, there is a measure of guilt by association in this, but also in lots of other issues. This is by no means the only issue. For example, and this is something I didn't say last time, years ago the Assembly made enactments on the question of divorce. And there was a very substantial liberalizing of the church's attitude to divorce. And many of us protested and recorded our dissent on the grounds that what the Assembly was enacting was contrary to the teaching of Scripture and to the express teaching of Christ himself. Now, in the divorce issue, conscience of ministers is specifically recognized, and no minister is obliged to marry a divorcee against his conscience. Now, that may be a useful analogy for us to bear in mind in discussion. If conscience is respected in ministers in that issue, why should it not be respected in this issue? I also mentioned, and I wanted to bring this up also this time, the fact that a suggestion is being, a kite being flown in the life and work about the possibility of ordination of elders by presbytery rather than by minister and kirk session. Now, there cannot be anything intrinsically un-Presbyterian about this, because the Irish Presbyterian Church has this as its normal practice. And perhaps some of the Irish brethren would like to elaborate on that one. The question arises whether that would satisfy those whose consciences are tender on this issue. But that's all I want to say just now.
You mean that a man who wouldn't want to ordain a woman as an elder might put up with it if the presbytery did it? Yes, that's interesting.
Mr. Spiros is still on the question of the assembly clerk's letter. I'm a member of the Board of Practice and Procedure. I've only been a member since the last General Assembly, but there is no record in the minutes of that letter at all. I suspected, and I've had it this morning confirmed, that that letter was not in response to any question. It was purely the Assembly clerk acting on his own behalf.
Good. Thank you.
May I say something at this point, sir?
Yes, I just one thing. I don't know that the Irish men would have anything material to say to this at this point. Would they? It is a fact that
it is a fact, but it doesn't really solve the problem. In a sense that we have situations developing where a man is put on a presbytery commission and has to stand in open presbytery and say, I will not take part in this service of ordination. It doesn't solve the problem, I'm afraid. It's still there. The problem then comes, does the presbytery then just simply allow him to withdraw his name, or does the presbytery then discipline him for disobeying a ruling of presbytery? Mm-hmm.
May I say something at this point?
Yes. Surely.
In the light of some of the things I said.
Come here.
I won't take long.
All right.
In the light of some of the things that I said, and said fairly radically, and did so very deliberately yesterday, I've been engaged in a lot of different conversations with the younger men, including one that kept me out of bed till after 12:30 last night. But one of the things that a number of people have said to me, and they've said it very sincerely, and I believe them, that what they want is for some of the older men, we're always branded, you see, is for the older men, this is what they say, to give us a lead. Well, I want in measure to do that. I was profoundly impressed by the two speakers today. I was deeply moved, and I don't say that lightly, and I found myself greatly encouraged. And I am immensely glad, as one of the older ministers, that there are younger ministers of this caliber and this nature and this grace in respect of the future. It has been observed already that two different positions were expounded, but I believe with all my heart that these two positions belong together. And what God has joined together, I believe, and there is scripture warrant for it, should not be separated in this kind of discussion. The comment was made about subjecting conscience and conviction and commitment to Scripture, subjecting that to church law. I do not think that that is the issue that confronts us. It is subjecting all these things, including our persons, our lives, and our circumstances, to the providence of God, who is fully aware of our situation, fully aware of our convictions, because he is the one who has wrought these convictions in us and brought us into the ministry and made us what we are and created this very brotherhood. And it is so important, I think Jerry used the words, to submit to God in his word. Now I recognize that this is not easy. And to do so is very, very costly. And we must have been moved by the way in which Jerry spoke publicly of what it cost him to do this. We are in an imperfect world, and we are in an imperfect church. And we need to consider very carefully that this issue that we are debating this morning may not in fact be the major issue of this particular point in church history. I am quite clear, quite persuaded of this, that there is a large section in the Church of Scotland, among the ministers and the elders, including those who do not hold our theological position, but who have a considerable regard for us and for the work that we have done. There is a considerable body in the Church of Scotland that has no desire whatever to create a confrontation issue out of this matter. How to go forward is not at all clear, and it may take some considerable time. But we have recognized in a variety of different conferences here at Crieff that we are in fact involved in spiritual warfare. And in spiritual warfare, there are casualties. And sometimes men get wounded before the major confrontation becomes a reality. And they are honorable casualties of war. And I speak as someone who was in the war and saw some of my own friends dying in the war. But it is very important in warfare, especially in spiritual warfare, that we should choose very clearly the grounds on which we will confront, that we should choose very carefully the time when we will confront, and we have to choose very carefully the issues that we are going to make the major points of confrontation. And I find myself saying amen from my heart to Ian Hamilton and that magnificent exposition or exegesis of the Word of God, with regard to which I agree wholeheartedly. I have no doubt at all about the scripture position. And I say amen most heartily to the practical and deeply costly way that Jerry Middleton dealt with this situation. And I suggest that we have been given a clear indication this morning of the way that we must go forward, treading very, very carefully indeed. Thank you, sir, for allowing me to say that.
All right, carry on. And broadcast your speech.
Adjust it to this. Thank you very much. Well, I speak with much trepidation on this issue, not least because, unlike most of you, I am not in a position where, at least for the present, I am confronted with the problem. But I do think it is an issue of enormous moment. And I think, depending how things turn out in the next year or two, this could be seen as a turning point, perhaps not the major turning point, but one turning point in the development of the evangelical witness within our church, for good or for ill. I'd like to make two or three comments. The first is that an issue has not been raised substantially today, which seems to me to lie behind this particular discussion. And it seems to me to be the prior issue. Now, Jim Phillip touched upon it, and others have in passing. But I believe the prior issue is the doctrine of the church. And that simply addressing the issue of the ordination of women elders today in the Church of Scotland is to fail to gain the kind of perspective on that particular issue which we are assuming all of ourselves. And I think that so often what happens when people disagree strongly, people who are brothers and who share so much, disagree strongly on a particular issue, what often is the cause is that they actually disagree on some hidden issue which they have not formally addressed, which lies behind this discussion, and on which they need to clarify their thinking. And we all, well, we most of us here, are united in our implicit commitment to what we charitably call a mixed church. Our friends outside of the mixed churches, and some of them, of course, are here amongst us, sometimes have less charitable descriptions of such a church as our church. But it is most distinctly mixed. The mix is changing little by little back in our direction, for which we give thanks to God and which we believe to be the reason why so many of us are here. But the mix is still distinctly in another direction. And we need to recognize that although this is a mixed church, among all the churches of Christendom which are mixed, it is one of the best. That the mix in the Methodist Church, in the URC, in the Anglican Church indeed, although in a different way, the mix in the North American mixed churches and in the state churches in Europe, the position there is a good deal worse than in our church. But it is a mixed church. And I would suggest to you that we need to take more cognizance of the way in which other issues ought to weigh upon our consciences here. And I would give you two, simply in passing, which seem to me both to be more substantial issues and to be ones which we simply do not feel conscientious about in perhaps the way we should, but on which implicitly we have made a judgment that we will stay with the church and we will associate ourselves with the kind of confusion of conscience which we must when we address the issue nevertheless. And they are, of course, the issue on the one hand of discipline, conceived most generally and with a small d, but the fact that our churches are filled and our office-bearing positions and our ministry to some degree is filled with men, and it may be with women, whose suitability for membership and for office is not according to Scripture. Now that is an issue on which I do not seek to divide us, but it is an issue which seems to me to be of enormous importance, and we who stand within a mixed denomination implicitly accept this is the case, we will live with that, we will seek to change it, and in the providence of God we believe we are here precisely to work to change it. But it is an issue of enormous moment, and those of you who stand outside of the mixed tradition, and I think of my own friends in the South, among independents and strict Baptists and so on, who would speak to me on these issues as friends. This is an issue of enormous import. But it is an issue on which implicitly we have said by coming into the church, we will go along with this, and God has put us here to seek to change it. The second issue, more briefly, is of course the issue of theological education. And Donald MacLeod referred to this as well. our theological education is largely in the hands of men and of women in whose hands it ought not to be. And that again to those outside of our tradition is a matter of enormous moment. And it's a matter over which, if we seek to be conscientious, we too should be losing much sleep. Now, I suggest these as examples. There are other examples. Every time the assembly votes, there is an example of an issue on which we have an implicit commitment to a view on which we may be deeply, conscientiously uncertain. And it seems to me that the isolation of this issue, in which an individual ministerial act is required to implement a broad decision on which we differ from the view of the Church, this issue is isolated only by a failure to recognize these wider issues and the significance for all of them of our implied doctrine of the Church. And it is only by an assumption that we are indeed congregationalists, I mean not in a rude sense, but a strict, appropriate sense, that we can draw a line around our congregations, that our relations with other congregations and with the remainder of the Church are simply voluntary and occasional. It is only by some such assumption that we can distance ourselves from these broader matters on which we ought to have very bad consciences. Because by implication, when the Church makes a decision, when an appointment is made in one of the colleges, when a member is admitted to any congregation in the land, we cannot dissociate ourselves from these decisions. No man is an island if he is a Presbyterian. And so it seems to me, in this broader context, we need to see this issue, on which I would associate with Ian's theological analysis, I think, entirely, and on which I would largely associate with Jerry's practical understanding. We need to see this issue in that context, and not to allow this issue to determine our view of the Church. But I would say one more thing, which I hope, sir, I may be allowed to say, because you know I feel strongly that this is an issue on which I do not wish to divide us, or indeed to divide the Church. But I take seriously what our brother Donald MacLeod said when he spoke about our need to stand in solidarity with those of us whose consciences are perhaps tender, with those whose consciences perhaps, and in respect of them, I need to say this, are perhaps more tender than mine, and more tender than my conscience in this matter. And it seems to me that alongside with standing by our implicit acceptance of a mixed Church which we are seeking to change, we need to find ways of standing by those among us who are the victims of what is wrong with this system, and who it may be, we have one amongst us now, then there will be others in the years to come, will find themselves in impossible personal circumstances as a result. And I think that not perhaps now, but at some point when this particular case is finally disposed, when other cases come up, we need to be considering ways in which, in a practical, material way, and also in an appropriate, brotherly, and public way, we can stand by these without, and I think here Donald was in error, without allowing their conscience to determine ours. And I think that is required of us as brothers. It is required of us in a mutual respect and conscience. It is required of us if together we would seek both to be faithful to Scripture and to be faithful to the calling which most of us have to this national church.
Yes, I would like to emphasize the last point. Although it seems to me that the quality of care amongst the men in general for those who are or may become victims is very great indeed, and I would want to associate with all such in seeking to help and comfort and possibly advise those who find themselves in a dilemma. There is one instance, of course, current, and it's possible that I could say something about that before we go to lunch. I don't know. Some of you disagreed with me last night. But I remember, was it yesterday, that George said that leaders are called to lead even when they are misunderstood. And I'm sure that a number of you misunderstood my ruling. And I could perhaps say a word at some point to justify what I did. But I just want to emphasize that general point that Nigel has said, that surely all of us, not only in our hearts and our prayers, but in whatever action we could take, presbytery, in the presbytery or wherever, would want to support and sympathize with and help. But just this point, and this is just a hint of what one might say later on, is such people would need to seek the sympathy and the help and the practical understanding. Indeed, I think it might be wise now, having said so much, to refer to what Professor MacLeod wrote about this particular instance. I don't know how many of you get this, but I think you really need to read Donald MacLeod month by month. I wouldn't miss it. Speaking about our young brother Ian Wright. Now, I have known of him since he was a little boy, and his brother William. His mother for many years was in Holyrood and has received our record and writes me regularly. So I know Mrs. Jean Wright and her boys, and have prayed for these two boys since they were little chaps. And so I would want you to understand that. He says, and I wonder where he gets his information. He is being charged with refusing to ordain women to the eldership. If the process is successful, Mr. Wright will find himself on the street, jobless, homeless, and penniless. He also finds himself friendless. Church of Scotland leaders to whom he turned for advice on the intricacies of his case refused any help. I can't believe that all the leaders of the Church of Scotland would behave like that by any means. Perhaps the right leaders were not sought and found. But more than that, more disturbingly, says Donald MacLeod, the most prominent evangelicals have completely disowned him, urging him to abandon his position and submit to presbytery. Now I know that some here who support Ian very much, perhaps up to the hilt, know. And one at least has told Donald MacLeod he is in error. I wrote and told him so, but he doesn't reply to letters. I've written to him three times about things he's written in the monthly record, and I haven't ever received a scrap or a telephone message or anything. He didn't mention it the other day, and I thought he might have done, because I wrote to him and said, I phoned James Phillip and I said, are you the prominent evangelical who disowned the boy? And he was angry about this. No, I know nothing about it. He said, I thought it was you. Well, I said, I know nothing about it. It's a long time since I have been in contact with Ian Wright, either by letter or telephone, quite a long time. And so I had to write to Donald MacLeod and say, as far as I can find out amongst what you call prominent evangelicals, you are completely inaccurate. This is not the case. That, as far as I'm concerned, the boy has not sought advice or comfort or whatever. And I think you should all know that.
Don't see me just one word, Mr. Stowe.
I spoke to Donald about that article when I heard of it. I think that it would be wrong to think that Donald gets his information wholly on this case from Ian Wright. I think Donald indulges in over-the-top journalism, to put it mildly. Donald writes, and he's done this in the past on this issue. I mean, he wrote in May that a Kirk session was being forced against its will to ordain a woman. Now, that hasn't happened in the Church of Scotland. And as far as I'm aware, no Kirk session can be pressed to do so. I think Donald sometimes, because he is outside our situation, fails perhaps to perceive the final distinctions. I have the greatest of regard and respect, as many of you would know, for him. I agreed almost simpliciter with everything he said on Tuesday. But I do think that when we read the record, and I got it as a Christmas present last year, a wife who thought I should get some stimulating reading, I think Donald does engage in that kind of journalism, which more often than not is enjoyable and provocative, but sometimes it is provocatively infuriating. He may go over the top with regard to this situation in saying something which I think patently isn't right, in the same way that earlier in the year he said that independent ministers have as much security as pub pianists.
There is an instance of someone being forced against his conscience beyond Jeremy. Here to ordain women, and that's Graham Henderson. Are you still here? Yeah.
Not in a, no Kirk session. Where a Kirk session has not wanted to ordain a woman, there has been no situation of them being forced.
Yes. But because the Kirk session voted to do so in his case and made that known to the presbytery ordered him.
Can I just say one thing in regard to that? I don't want to impose, but
I think it would be wrong to see the issue as one of conscience. I was deeply moved by what Jerry said, a bit like Agrippa, almost out of persuasion, but not quite. I feel it would be wrong to conceive of this issue vis-a-vis our interrelatedness with our brother elders in the Kirk session in terms of conscience. It's not that I conceive it a matter of my conscience against their conscience. How I've conceived of the matter, and we had it raised in our Kirk session, is my understanding of Scripture against their non-understanding of Scripture. I've not sought to say, now, I've got a tender conscience in this matter. I've sought to say now, right, the matter's been raised, can you show me helpfully from Scripture? Now, where a Kirk session seeks to grapple with the Word, and through prayer and anguish of soul and deep study, have come to the conclusion, well, we see no biblical grounds for forbidding this. I think then you have a different ballgame. But I have yet to hear of a Kirk session in that situation. It's one thing for a Kirk session to say, well, we've got tender consciences. The question then to ask is, and what is the ground for your tender conscience? I would have thought. Because if we simply keep it at the level of conscience, then Jerry's right. We all have tender consciences on a variety of levels. If our consciences are not being informed by Scripture, and that is what I would understand the bottom line. It's not that I think we impose a superior conscience or a more tender conscience. It's as we say now, can you enlighten the little light my conscience has from Scripture? And I think that is the direction in which we need to take our Kirk sessions, and at that level we need to grapple with the matter.
And a Bible once. I do think a possible point of contact is what I said earlier about wider interpretation. There's a man here who if he had realized what we were to do today, would have prepared on that. But he hasn't. But I'm going to call on him nonetheless. Come on here, you. Philip, come on. Come on, say something. He wanted to prepare something, but you can just give us a hint of it, because I think it could be helpful to some men, maybe not to all, but to some.
Well, I really don't feel I can say very much more or beyond what has actually already been said, other than perhaps to highlight just two things, which I think tie in with both what has been said as well as the spirit with which it has been said. And in a sense, leave things there, and as our brother said, under the sovereignty of the Lord, and really pray, maybe spend the rest of the time just pray to the Lord for wisdom, for guidance, and for his grace, particularly upon those who feel very much impinged and pressed hard on this issue. And the first point I want to make on this is the fourth alternative. Stems on the fourth alternative, which our brother Jim Philip made. Could you just mention that one?
Live with it, as we have to live with other anomalies and problems that may not be of the substance of the being.
The last bit. Other anomalies that we have to live with. That's the first question I want to raise to you.
Live with it, as we have to live with other anomalies and problems that may not be of the substance of the being.
The last bit. Other anomalies that we have to live with. That's the first question I want to raise to you. What other anomalies are you having to live with? Am I having to live with? That may be not just of the pen essay of the faith, but in fact of the essay that we, in our heart of hearts, are at the moment having to live with. And how tender is your conscience about that? That is the first point. We really must wrestle with that, particularly those who feel very sore and pressed on this one, must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, take on board these others as well. Because if we are to take our brother's exegesis and exposition seriously, that the Word of God is our authority, and the passages that he referred to and very carefully and very graciously expounded, we must also take on board the scriptures that underlie a great deal of these other issues, which are anomalies with which we have to live with, and pray the Lord God to help us. That's the first point I want to make. And the second one is really...
Give us a hint of the other scriptures and don't leave us hanging over there.
Well, it depends on what these other anomalies are. I'm focusing more on the anomalies. I'm not adding any other dimensions. I'm simply reflecting on what...
You said to me this morning something about the Gospels and what Jesus says. Come on.
Well, it really has to do with the authority of Jesus and the nature of the church. And our brother Nigel Cameron touched on that. And unless I attempt to seek to reflect and expand on that, I don't think it really will do very much good to seek to...
No, but mention it, because we want to know what you're talking about.
Well, the God and the Jesus, who is our master, and indeed the head of the church, is much, much bigger. And his concern and perspective on what has to be done to accomplish his purposes and who has to do that is much bigger than what I, you, Church of Scotland, Kirk Sessions, or any other body under Christ can actually... yes, and so to be so, almost to the point of the sessions and the kind of language I have heard, on this particular issue, without taking that big picture into account. And we need to hear if these issues against a bigger picture than simply either a particular verse of scripture or passages of scripture or a particular ruling of a church. We need a bigger picture that takes God, Jesus, and Apostle Paul into this. So that's really the main point of my
drive. That's exactly what I want you to do.
Mr. Stowe, could I do a bit of the same, please, to broaden it a little bit for just 1 minute?
Yes. Even a minute and just a half.
I won't speak too quickly this time, Mr. Stowe. You can't see I do that. I think we need to do more than what Philip's doing and have a worldwide perspective on this thing, because I always feel that we as Presbyterians think we have a monopoly of the truth. In the argument against the ordination of women to the what we would call the ministry, it's often said that this view is a very much a minority one in the worldwide church, that we should ordain women to the ministry. Presbyterianism, dare I say, as we understand it, is also very much a minority view. And I think we should sometimes listen to our friends. A friend is not strictly a Presbyterian, Anglicans, Baptists, dare I say, who interpret the scriptures differently from us. And I want just to say a word, because I believe there are some people here whose consciences and understanding are sensitive, not because they feel that the church is forcing them to do something that they cannot do, but because earnestly and sincerely they believe that they are ordaining women to the eldership on good, solid, exegetical grounds. And we haven't got time to do that just now, and I'm not going to try and do it, but I do believe there are some of us here who have come to the point where we believe that we can do that, although we still have great reservations about women ordained to the full-time ministry. Some of you may have read Tom Tonson's little book on the Reformed Doctrine of the Eldership. That has not been the way I came to this particular conclusion, but it has helped to confirm one or two things. Dare I say that sometimes to mention Dr. Tonson's name, I know it's not a great thing in my favour, but I found what he said in that book very, very helpful indeed. And what the conclusion that I would like to say is that, and I shared this with Ian last night, for many of us, the kind of eldership that Ian has a vision for in his church and in the Highlands and Islands, which you have a vision for, is not the expectation of eldership traditionally, which we have either inherited or has been the situation for many generations in the Church of Scotland. And therefore, functionally, or whatever way you want to look at it, many of us are taking the view that we are in fact ordaining deacons. We accept this as a way out, because we do not believe, that very few of us anyway, have churches where we have elders, qua elders, taken out of the New Testament. I mean, let's be honest about it. Teaching, apt to teach, and all these other descriptions which we find in 1 Timothy 3, I do not believe with sincerity there are many of us who are actually seeking that kind of what I would say full-time and part-time ministry of the word and sacrament, or word and prayer, actually, which is what was the team ministry in the New Testament times. Now, I just wanted to say that because I feel there may be some here who may be feeling a little bit sore because they feel that all the problems are on one side. I think there are some problems that are not on the other side. And I just want to say that. I don't want to defend my position anymore.
Yes, but we're working towards the more biblical concept of elders, and some of us have got a little way along that road, happily. He gave me his book, and I read it at 5 o'clock this morning. He has a 2-page here, Prophecy in the Silence of Women, and he's discussing here what I've heard discussed at various times about the meaning of silence. There are different views of. I once heard one that might seem quite ridiculous. The dear lady, Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me into Gilcomson and prayed the work to begin there, once told me of being at a synagogue meeting when there was a synagogue in Aberdeen, and of course the men and the women are separate. There was a partition between them so that they didn't see one another. And at one point the women had been gossiping while something was going on in the service, and the rabbi went round the corner and said, "Shh." She says, "That's what this means in scripture." Well, I think that's far too simple, but it's one view of the silence. Yes, sir. Not too long, because I want to give Ian Wright a moment to come and speak.
He stands a compromised man after 20 years in Dunfermline with a Kirk Session who would not ordain a woman to go into the compromised position where most of the people I'm working with at selection schools. Most of the people who I'm working with at selection schools are women. But why did I do it? Because I think I did see in my better moments the providence of God. And when I got into that position, to recognise that the person who's the senior director of the selection schools is James Phillip, indicates that the church must still think that there is a place for us. Two other things at that time was that surely there shouldn't be the great shortage of ministers, especially when we saw many men preaching the word and so many prayer meetings in the land. Send us up men like Ian Hamilton and Jerry Middleton, and let's see them into the ministry.
Yes.
I think that's all I want to say.
That's worth a lot. Yes. Now, Ian, come on.
Perhaps I should begin by distancing myself a little bit from Donny McLeod's article in the Free Church Monthly Record. I did not go to him to say that I was friendless in the world. It's not a position that I've ever held. I'm glad to be able to say that. There have been those who have given me a tremendous amount of support and encouragement. As you can appreciate, the last 6 months have been difficult for me and for my family. I'm thankful for the opportunity to say that I am Presbyterian by upbringing, but more importantly, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. And the position that I'm in at the moment, I would want to defend that I am not contumacious. My Kirk Session has asked to ordain a woman to the eldership. I put before them my reason from Scripture why I felt that I was unable to do so. And I asked them to give me the courtesy of saying why from Scripture they wanted to do so. And their response was that this is the law of the church. They wished to proceed with the matter and went to Presbytery. Presbytery instructed me to proceed. As a Presbyterian, I took the opportunity to appeal against that decision, and it is now going to Synod. I have not broken any law of the Church. as I understand it. And I do see myself as being in submission to the authority of the church. However, I do think the church is wrong on this issue. And I am using the Presbyterian system of government to voice my opinion that it is wrong. If it comes at last to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly says that you are wrong and you must do it, then at that point I will submit to the authority of the General Assembly. And in submitting, I have two options. Either to say, well, you have the authority to direct me, and therefore I will do it, or you have the authority to instruct me to proceed, but I in conscience cannot do it. And I would submit to the authority of Scripture at that point by resigning from the ministry of the Church of Scotland. It's not a step that I would take lightly. There is one aspect which I would like to put before you, and it's an emphasis which I try to maintain in the preaching of the word, and that's the holiness of God. God is a spirit, and he calls us to be holy because he is holy. And I was encouraged by the hymn that we sang together at the beginning, Holy, Holy, Holy. We are in the Church of Scotland, and we hold the church to be dear, and I hold the church to be dear. But I don't believe that God calls us into the ministry of the Church of Scotland and then accepts that we will have to do things that are wrong, because he expects a degree of holiness from us. And our God is holy, and he sets these rules, these guidelines in his scripture for us to obey. And it seems to me, well, I was thinking of Eric Little. Who would have heard of Eric Little if he had said, well, I am called to be a runner, and God has called me to be an athlete in the British Olympic team. But when the decision came about breaking the Sabbath, he said, well, I'm here, and therefore God knows that I'm here, and he won't mind if I bend the rules a bit. The reason why he is known today is because he was true to God, and God was true to him. And that's all that I'm seeking to do. God is holy. And if I am to be a preacher of the word, and to lay forth the truths of Scripture, and commend that to men and women, and say to the members of my congregation, if you are in difficulty in your secular employment, and your employer says to you, you must do this, and you go back to Scripture, and Scripture tells you otherwise, what do I say to the member of the congregation? You remain true to your calling as a Christian, even though that costs you in terms of your place of work. I understand that not everybody sees it that way, but that's how I see it. And my congregation now knows the stand. I think it's just about everybody in Scotland knows my stand, not helped by the fact that I have rather unfortunate initials, which makes my name stand out in people's memory. If I go ahead and ordain a woman to the eldership, having taken this stand for right or wrong, if I go ahead, they'll be saying, the next time he says about the cost of discipleship, and in your place of work, you're true to your understanding of Scripture, no matter what the cost, they'll not believe me. I wouldn't believe me. And therefore I am in the position of Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. The holiness of God demands it of me. Be ye holy as I am holy. In the Church of Scotland, there are difficulties. But I don't think God called me into the ministry of the Church of Scotland to come to a passage of Scripture and say, well, it's all right if you do it, because that goes along with being part of the Church of Scotland. A holy and a righteous God does not ask of his servants to go against his word. It's the holy word of a holy God.
God, grant me the grace to be able to stand firm according to the light of Scripture as I perceive it. Thank you, Mr. Stanley.
Now, you made it plain you're speaking for yourself and from yourself. I wouldn't like to think that there is anyone here who would deliberately or by any kind of seduction bend the rules as they understand them in Scripture. And this is the point where I think there needs to be much more thought and study. May I suggest that, even to you, Ian, that we look, if this is not too much to ask, at the whole of the Old Testament in respect to this, and see whether that influences, not doubting the inspiration, the authority of the word, as Ian has brought here, but a wider view. I just make that suggestion. Now, it's nearly lunchtime. Jim has something rather important to say, and with that, we'll say the benediction together and go. And I doubt whether we've ever had a session in which the discussion has been of such a commendable standard.
I think what Ian has said makes it clear that there would be many in this gathering who would stand on that position and be with them 100%. There are equally those who would, with respect, not take that viewpoint. And therefore, there could be no unanimity in this gathering on that issue. But it has passed through my mind that it might very well be possible to fulfill what Professor MacLeod said on Tuesday about standing with those who are under pressure and doing so in a very practical way. And I simply put this to you, time is more than gone now and we couldn't elaborate. It might be feasible to think about this between now and our meeting in March and decide something definitively then. But if it were possible for someone who is a commissioner at the Assembly to speak on behalf of all of us, whether or not we take Ian's viewpoint and express our concern and misgiving at the way in which this legislation is now being seemingly made prescriptive, and expressing our concern that this should be so, and pointing out that there are some 300 of us who think in this way, and if need be, produce 300 signatures, yes. Not to support Ian or to support the opposite viewpoint, but to express misgiving and deep concern on our part, and I think a concern shared by many who do not share our theological position, as George said. I think that might well give the Assembly very good cause to think earnestly about what is being done. My own feeling, so far as I can feel the pulse of the establishment, is that there are some in the establishment who would take every opportunity to use this issue to winkle out evangelicals from the Church of Scotland. But there are a large number of men in the establishment, people like Andrew Herron and many other moderate and sensible men, who do not take that view and who would regard with great concern the prospect of losing a number of men to the ministry of the Church of Scotland. and it could just be that we might make the assembly think again. Now, I suggest that we think about this and perhaps bring it up in the March meeting and see if we can come to a common mind that we all, with good conscience, subscribe our names to that kind of statement.
And in view of the fact that there are only half of us of that here, that something would need to be explicated in Sandy's letter to the whole brotherhood, so that whether men come here and march or not, they would be associated with it.
Mr. Still,
yes.
I speak a word of warning in a situation like that. You've been speaking about Donald MacLeod this morning as a journalist, and it hurts me to hear what you read this morning, and for a man then not to answer. Frank Gibson and I have been, and are at present, under attack by the media. We know what it is to be hurt in that situation. Sandy's letter, without doubt, would find its way into some other hands, would then find its way into the hands of Stuart Lamont or some others, and will become an issue before it would ever get to the General Assembly. I therefore plead for great caution, especially for such a matter to be put in writing.
Thank you very much.